one of the things that we're going to do is share some ministry stories, stories of people we've met along our own journey of mercy ministry, people who have taught us so much, people who have been part of laying the foundation for our own lives in mercy ministry. One of the most important books that I read in the past several years is a book called 80% of Ministry is Just Showing Up. I picked that book up because it was an interesting title. 80% of ministry is just showing up. And it talked about just the need to be available, the need to make ourselves available, of becoming involved in a particular ministry situation, of establishing relationship and offering hope. I read the first paragraph, which outlined what the book was about, those three things: involvement, relationships, trust, and hope. And initially I said, is that all there is? And I kept reading. And the author just engaged us in different ministry situations of people he and others had served. And how did they do that? But they showed up. They became available without any anticipation of what they were going to accomplish, but they placed themselves in a position where God could do the work. And the author said, that just took the weight off of me. That just took the weight off of others. Allowing God to work in and through us and not having to see any fruit. And that took the risk away as well, because in this book and in the teaching, they didn't have to accomplish anything that they saw. They just had to be obedient to Scripture, showing up, becoming involved, establishing a relationship, and offering the hope. And what kind of hope was that? It wasn't wishful thinking. It was the hope that doesn't disappoint us. It was the hope in Jesus Christ. And that same kind of experience is something that I first encountered when I went to observe people in my ministry, Acts Ministries at 10th Presbyterian Church, people who went into nursing homes to be with the residents, to offer worship, to offer relationships and hope. And so I went one Sunday just to observe. I didn't go to preach a sermon. I didn't go to sing a hymn or play an instrument. I went there to encourage my people. I went there to see what they were doing and be a cheerleader more than anything else. And so I sat down next to a woman named Lillian. Lillian was 80, 90, perhaps. She was sitting in a wheelchair. She was hunched over. There was anguish on her face. You could see the pain as she moaned. You could hear her anguish. And normally, I would consider myself something like a super deacon, and I would know exactly what to do at that place and time. And yet I'm looking at Lillian, hearing her, and I didn't have a clue what to do. And so I did nothing except pray. And I held her the large print hymnal, I held the large print Bible, and throughout the sermon, I listened to her moan, and I watched her ineffectively and wondered what the heck is going on. Well, the sermon was over. The worship leader said, "Let's close this time together by singing Amazing Grace." So the prelude to Amazing Grace was played, and we started singing the first hymn, and we sang through the first hymn. And I looked at Lillian, and there wasn't much of a change at all. Then the worship leader said, "That was great. Let's sing the first verse all over again." So the pianist went through the prelude, and the Holy Spirit prompted me to place my hand on Lillian's. And as the prelude was being played, I said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." All of a sudden, it seemed like the grimace just was removed ever so slightly. And she started to straighten up. She just squirmed a little, but her spine, which was crunched over, seemed to be elevated more. And then her mouth started to move. And there was no sound. But then as we started singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, I could hear her in this whispered voice that saved a wretch like me. All of a sudden, there was this incredible transformation on her face. The pain was just removed entirely, and she straightened up, and she squeezed my hand, and she smiled. It was like all of a sudden, God was reminding her of something that dementia or Alzheimer's had disguised or covered up, reminding her that at one time, she was just embraced by the Savior. And she was reminded, and it was so obvious that she knew him. And she sang the first verse through, and then she sang the second verse. And I'm thinking, what God is doing, you know, what God is doing here, and I'm able to watch it. And I'm looking around also, and there are the attendants and the staff. And it's like their mouths are hanging wide open in recognition of what's going on. Not only the Christian staff watching, but the Muslims, the woman in a burqa, the man wearing a kufi. Those who are followers of Islam are amazed at what is going on in their sight. And it's all the power of Jesus Christ transforming this woman who they know and work with daily, and seeing her just transformed, and seeing a person who before that day may have just seemed like an invalid, but is now joyfully singing and engaged in this marvelous thing. Well, afterward, we stopped, the volunteer staff and I, and we just gathered together and we prayed. And we gave thanks. And then we departed. And later, as I'm gathering my thoughts and writing some of these things down, I'm thinking, you know, what happened here? Well, first of all, I went in not planning to do anything. And yet, just like this book I read, 80% of ministry is just showing up. There I was, not planning to do anything, but God had other plans. And what was it? Gently spoken words and a gentle touch on a person who was broken or brokenhearted. And God did the transforming in her that was visible, but changed me, changed the hearts and minds of everyone who was observant of what was going on. And don't know exactly what the conversation was. I mean, just think of what the conversations were between Lillian and the aides, Lillian and the staff, Lillian and those others who attended the worship, and how the buzz must have just gone about the residents of this nursing home of, did you hear what happened to Lillian? Did you hear how the Holy Spirit transformed her? And just how God is going to use that work in the lives of all of them, and transforming the lives of the staff, the volunteer staff from 10th. And so as I'm writing down these notes, it's just how wonderful it is and how important it is that we place ourselves in a situation where God can use us, not worrying about what the fruit might be, not worrying about how will God use me, but just knowing that God asks us to be obedient and to show up and to become involved and offer hope. And knowing that God is going to complete the work that he started, that his promises are true. I went in thinking that the person at risk in this situation was Lillian or any of the other residents of the nursing home. It was demonstrated to me that the person at most at risk in this situation was me. I was worried what Lillian might think if I spoke to her. I was anxious about what would happen if I touched her or if I spoke to her. Would she resent me? All those things inside of me, all those human frailties coming out, that I was the one most at risk. And all I needed to do and what I learned is that what I should have done initially is just prayed, placed myself at the foot of the cross, and asked God to use this time because it belongs to him, just as I belong to him. And so I hold this out as an example for all of us that we should trust God for those situations where we may not have a clue how to handle it. We may not know exactly what to say or what to do, but that's okay. You know, I, like Moses, might have wanted to say, send my brother. You know, he speaks better. I stutter. And it's so easy to think that God is going to send someone else. But there are so many opportunities, so many areas where people are broken or brokenhearted, people who are lonely or shut in, or people who are not usually welcome in our churches because of some stigma. There are opportunities for us to turn the strangeness into a welcoming and remove the stigma and really make those who didn't feel safe in churches before, make them know that they are safe because you are there. And Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, is in you. So I pray that you would all grab onto this kind of handle as one of the lessons we're trying to teach this weekend, and that God would truly bless you all. Let's pray a minute. Lord God, we do give you praise and thanksgiving that you are in control, that you are sovereign over all the things that we do, over all the things that we say, over all the things that we are about. And we pray that you would build us more and more into your image so that we would want to serve you. We pray that you would remove our fear and that you would bring us closer and closer into intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I want to welcome now a good friend of mine, Reverend Lance Lewis, who is a planting pastor of Christ Liberation Fellowship. I've known Lance for a long time, too long, I think. The first time I met him, I think he introduced himself to me as being drafted by the Philadelphia Eagles. He was not a good liar then, and he's not a good liar now, which is good because he's a church planter. But he is a wonderful brother in the Lord, and he's going to share with us from Scripture about mercy ministry. So, Lance.
Good evening, all. Mercy. They have two mics on. I'm really grateful to be here this evening, and I'm really grateful that my brother David asked me to share with you this evening just a few thoughts. Of course, when a Presbyterian who comes from a Pentecostal background says that, you probably wonder, are we going to really get out of here by 9 o'clock? You will. I do appreciate David so much because I know he practices what he preaches. The reason David and I met and began a friendship is because I was actually coming out of a large African-American church, not too far from here, actually, and I ended up through God's providence in another large church that was not an African-American church. And down at 10th Presbyterian, David seemed to go out of his way to introduce himself to me, to engage me in conversation, to make me feel welcome and comfortable, and I really appreciate that. And I was not drafted by the Eagles. I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians 2. And while we do that, please allow me to pray for our time this evening. Lord God, thank you for this evening and for being here with your people. Opening your word to share your thoughts regarding God's rich mercy that we've all participated in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can indeed be your vessels of mercy to our communities and to our city. We do pray that you would bless our time together in your word, empower your servant to speak forth this word clearly and faithfully. Lord, our prayer is that we, your people, upon hearing this, that we would be built up and encouraged in the most holy faith so that we might worship you more fervently, walk before you more diligently, and witness of the God of mercy more boldly. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A few days ago, my wife and I were riding in the car. We were listening to a radio program. The program was about nutrition. One of the things the author said about nutrition and health in general in our societies, he says one of the problems we have is that we're no longer eating food. And that might surprise you because I'm sure every one of you ate something or something today. And I'm pretty sure that you thought at least it was food, but he says we're not actually eating food. We're eating edible food substitutes. And these processed foods, many of them are at the root of many of the diseases that develop, especially in Americans, later in life. And he says that another challenge is that most of the physicians, most of those training to be doctors and medical professionals, when you ask them how much training they have just in nutrition, it usually isn't a whole lot. And yet, the challenge with that is that nutrition is at the root cause of many of our ills. And yet, our health system is not built on proper nutrition or preventative care and medicine through nutrition. It's actually built upon treating people once they have so damaged their body that there may not be a whole lot left to be done. The challenge, he says, for us in our healthcare system is to utilize proper nutrition and begin to make proper nutrition a way of life, not simply an add-on. It's not the time to decide, once you've had quadruple bypass surgery, that it might be a good idea now if I started eating more fruits and vegetables, if I started drinking more water, if I started exercising more. No, we need to teach that from the beginning. Let me say that the same can be true of Mercy Ministry. Now, I recognize that I'm speaking to a group of people who are clearly on a fairly nice Friday evening in January in Philadelphia, probably would have had a lot more things to do. So my guess is that if you're here for a Mercy Conference, you probably are the ones who are leading and influencing Mercy Ministry in your respective congregations or ministry. So I want to encourage you just to continue to do that and to pray for those within your ministry, those within your church, to make mercy an integrated and an integral part of ministry so that we can have healthy churches and a healthy witness. That in mind, please read with me Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want to speak to you this evening from the subject of the DNA of Mercy Ministry. And what I want to posit to you this evening is that Mercy Ministry is the natural, or if I might say this, the supernatural, normal outgrowth of those who, once having been dead in sin, have now been delivered from sin and now have also been designed for good works. And that it is simply the supernatural course of our new life in Christ that it works out in us adopting, and if you want to write something down, you can write this one down, adopting a lifestyle of service for a lifetime. That the new birth, believing in Jesus Christ, being brought from being dead in sin to delivered in Christ and by Christ, to now being designed by God, that we, the people of God, when we think of salvation, that salvation brings us into a lifestyle, into an existence, where we adopt a lifestyle of service for a lifetime. Now, I'm going to presume that this being a Mercy Net function with City Net churches at Westminster Theological Seminary, that you have probably read through Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 once or twice in your lifetime. I'm just going to presume that. And if I'm wrong, you can let me know. And I'm also going to presume, having read through Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, this being the gathering that we are, that many of us may be familiar that this is one of the chief passages we good Reformed Calvinists begin to use in our arsenal to explain the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, and the goodness of God in salvation. This is one of our red meat passages that we go to try to explain and proclaim the rightness of our theology. And we should. I am glad that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. I rejoice that I exist to the praise of God's glory. I am so comforted that my eternal salvation does not rest upon my decision or my maintaining a decision. I am so blessed that my worship can be deepened and grounded in the matchless, clear, steadfast, loving, kindness, grace of the living God. I am enthused to read about what the living God has done for me in rescuing me from my sins. And I want people to know that. That is important. How God saves is important. I'm preaching about something else right now, but just, you know, we're going to be out of here soon. Praise God. Because I don't want us to think, and many times it may not be so with all of us, but we still too many times have this false dichotomy between sort of mercy or practical theology and, I suppose, theoretical or impractical theology. No, what one believes about God, about Scripture, about Jesus Christ, about sin, about salvation, about mankind, it is important. And this passage is one of the vital passages that teaches what God is doing. Many of you know that Paul is writing, most likely not just the Ephesians, more than likely he's writing a group of churches, Ephesians, the church at Ephesus being one of them. And there doesn't seem to be a particular problem that is the occasion of this letter. It's as if the Spirit moved Paul to write a general letter to the church about the grand purposes of God in salvation. And he begins by spelling out what Martin Lloyd-Jones said is God's ultimate purpose, bringing glory to himself by choosing a people for salvation before the very foundation of the world and bringing those people to salvation through Jesus Christ, who was the head of the church. By the time we get to Ephesians 2, Paul now is explaining in detail what God has done. And I think as a good Presbyterian, y'all know I got to have 3 points. Now, come on. He explains in these first 10 verses of Ephesians 3 grand points. And he actually, if you want to look at this way, he talks about us in terms of our times. But they're a little mixed up, if I may say that. He first speaks about our past. We were dead in sin. He then speaks about our future based upon our deliverance by God through his mercy and in Jesus Christ. Then he talks about our present, in which we've been designed to adopt a lifestyle of doing good for a lifetime. But it's within the moving of the Spirit as Paul wrote these words that we see the DNA for mercy ministry, because we cannot help but see, immerse ourselves in, understand, look at God's glorious, rich mercy, which is the very reason we are here this evening. Paul begins by talking about us being dead in sin. And you've heard this before. I'm just going to exhort you to recall and remember that although you are nice and saved now, there was a time when you were not. In fact, as the scripture says, we were unresponsive, unable, and unwilling to understand, to obey, to put into practice the gospel of God, the things of God. We, in our own natural selves, were enemies and opposed to the worship of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, the will of God, the ways of God. We were dead. We were unresponsive. We in ourselves didn't want anything to do with the living God. That doesn't mean that we were necessarily unpleasant, distasteful people. We might have been very nice people. We may have been very good neighbors. We may have paid our taxes on time. We may have obeyed the speed limit, or most of us, or some of us, or a few of us. Once in a while, obeyed the speed limit. But being dead in our trespasses and sins, among other things, meant that the things of God carried no weight for us. Thank you, brother. That God's worship didn't command our time and our energy and our effort. That God's word had no sway regarding how we wanted to live our lives and how we thought and how we spoke. That God's will had no hold with us with regards to how we were going to aim our purpose in life. And that God's Son was simply just perhaps another slain religious guru. We were dead in sin. Not only were we dead in sin, however, we were, if I can use this term, we were animated dead people. We were not living the life we were created to live. We were actually living the opposite. For in our deadness, we were selfishly doing what we could do to gratify the sinful desires and cravings of our hearts. And in doing so, we were in entrenched opposition and rebellion against the living God. We wanted to follow and do what our old sinful nature that was bent away from God wanted to do. Moreover, we took our cues from the society and the culture around us that's also bent away from God. Sometimes that was an outright hostility. Sometimes it was simply in willful neglect and a pushing of God to the very margins of our existence. We simply went the way of the world. Paul also writes, and again, I'm just going over things that you know, that we followed God's enemy, Satan, in standing in opposition to the living God. Everything about my existence, everything about your existence before Christ stood opposed to, hostile to, rebellious to all of the things of the living God. That's how we lived. That's what we wanted. That's who we were. And in doing so, we racked up debt, and it was a debt of sin. We were by nature dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were also on the consequence of our lifestyles. We became the objects of God's settled, certain, sure, righteous, passionate anger. We were in a state where, above all people, we needed mercy. We were not going to be able to out-talk God out of this. We were not going to be able to outthink God. We were not going to be able to out-argue God, outrun God, or outfight God. Left to ourselves, we could have lived the greatest life we could think of humanly possible. And yet, in the end, we would have paid the price of our own rebellion with the death of our souls. Some of you know, I'm sure, about the current sports scandals involving steroids and other illegal substances that sports stars use. In fact, one, Marion Jones, was sentenced, I believe, today or yesterday to 6 months in prison, not necessarily because she used a substance, but because she used it and then lied about it when asked by federal authorities. Others, as you know, are trying to defend themselves. I want you to imagine how it might have felt for a star athlete to be at the very pinnacle, the very peak of his or her performance, to have the rush of exaltation as they are the victor, to hear the adulation, literally perhaps, of tens of thousands of people, to have their names around the world and having great admiration. And yet, they know that there's a secret. And that if this secret ever comes out, it is all going to come crashing down. That they will be disgraced. To live a life outside of Christ and accomplish whatever you could accomplish, to go to the very pinnacles of whatever success and however you would define success without Christ, is like to live the life of that athlete and then to know that whatever you accomplish apart from Christ, there will literally be hell to pay apart from him. And that was the case of every single last one of us. And there was nothing that we could have done about it because we were dead in sin. But then the passage goes on. And this is where the story gets really good. Picking up in verse 4, those two words that always turn and hinge upon the fate of mankind and humanity, but God. What I like about verses 4 and 5 is it brings home, like a lead weight, the gravity and the glory and the richness, the lavishness of God's mercy. The first two words of that verse 4 doesn't say, but we, or but when we. However, something happened in us. Left to ourselves, nothing was going to happen. But God, the living, glorious, infinite, holy, sovereign, merciful, gracious God, but God, who is rich in mercy. Amen. The scripture makes a transition. And Paul is making a transition from people who were objects of God's settled wrath. Now they're not going to be objects of settled wrath. And why did that happen? Did something change in them that arose up from them? Not in the least. God decided to have mercy and grace. He decided to show a rich, merciful, unmerited, lavish favor on those who actually deserve judgment. And in doing so, he gave us new life. And upon giving us new life, We now, who were once dead, completely unwilling, unable, and unresponsive to the things of God, we were made alive at an instant by the power of the Holy Spirit. God calls us to be born again, born from above. We were given a new nature. Don't forget that. We were given a new nature. And for the first time, we apprehended and understood that we were rebels in the sight of God, and that we were undone, to use the old language. I like that. And that we, except for the grace of God, were going to a damnation that we deserve. And then we ran to the Savior once we heard the gospel of the grace of God preached to us. We were made alive. And in case there might be anyone who might get things a little bit confused to think that, well, perhaps I needed some mercy. Maybe I needed a little help. But God was kind of responding to what, you know, he knew I would do anyway. If you continue to read verse 5, scripture says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God set his love on his people before the very foundation of the world. And while we were in the midst of being unlovely, while we were in the midst of shaking our fist at God, while we were still in the very depths of our hard-hearted sin, that's when the living God made us alive and saved us by grace in Jesus Christ. Paul goes from the fact that we were dead in sin to now we're delivered in Jesus Christ. And then he says, and guess what? Just to show you that this is the work of God and that it is sure and secure, he has raised us up with him and he has seated us, meaning that we are secure, we are honored, we are at rest, we are guaranteed to receive the full blessing and benefit of the salvation that Christ has won for us. And he says that in the coming ages, I'm going to tell you the future now, he says, in the coming ages, you will be shown the incomparable riches and kindness of God in Christ Jesus. Imagine that. Here you are, a rebel, someone dead in sin, someone who had a will and a heart and a mind inclined against God, and yet he has forgiven you and establish you as his child. And now whatever else happens to you here, whatever else happens, whatever kind of year you have in 2008 and whatever kind of year you might have, Lord willing, if you're here in 2018 or 2038, you will be the direct object of the infinite, immortal, invisible, incomparable, immeasurable riches, kindness of the living God forever. Your destiny is set. Dead in sin, delivered in Christ. And then Paul continues on, making it clear that this has happened because it is by grace that you've been saved. You are born from mercy. You are absolutely, utterly, completely, totally, without a doubt, dependent wholly and solely on the mercy of God for your eternal destiny, which is fixed in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, for by grace you have been saved. And it's not of your own good works. For by grace, God chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. By grace, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came and lived a perfect life on your behalf. Every single thing you needed to do to be made acceptable before the Father's sight, Christ has lived that for you. He earned his place at the Father's side. He is the only man born without sin, lived without sin, well-pleasing in his Father's sight, who could have gone back to his Father's side and rightfully, on his own merits, sat down at his Father's place of honor and security. And you have been given that by grace. He says, moreover, Jesus Christ, by grace, he has died for your sin. Every single solitary sin that you have ever committed, that you thought about committing and didn't get a chance to, that you hoped to commit but someone thwarted you from committing, every thought, every word, every deed, every intent of your heart from the time that you were 8 or before 8 to the time that you might get 88 or 148, Jesus Christ died and wiped out, washed away all of your sin such that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. By grace you've been chosen. By grace, you've been given a perfect right standing in Jesus Christ. And by grace, your sins have been washed away. And by grace, you will rise again when Jesus Christ returns for you. Paul says, for by grace, you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Dead in sin, delivered by grace in Christ. And now, designed to do good. Again, Paul answers this question. Okay, I know where I was. I know where I'm going. Well, what do I do now? I want to read that verse 10 again. Please read it along with me, then we'll close. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're a good Bible student. You've read the scriptures. I know you're clear about what this means. You'll notice twice that Paul makes reference to our new nature. He speaks about being made alive with Christ, the born again reality that has happened to everyone who is in Christ. And then he makes reference to the fact that we've been created. And let me propose to you that that new nature, that new creation, that woven throughout that supernatural DNA is the capacity and the desire to live and to adopt a lifestyle of service for a lifetime. If we were to ever wonder, as the people of God, what we are to be doing in between the time that we've been rescued from our sins and the time that we'll enjoy the full blessings of the redemption of our bodies and our salvation, Paul settles it here. Every single believer who has been given a new nature has been given by grace and has been created by grace as one who is an instrument in God's hand to do good. Two quick things about this. First of all, the scriptures usually, in fact, I believe almost always, when they refer to good works, they speak about us showing mercy, especially to the poor and the powerless. Secondly, as you can see, this is not a one-time thing. This is not, well, when Urban Missions Times comes around, you do good works. This is not when the Martin Luther King Day of Service Day comes around, go out and do some good works. This is not, well, when Christmas time comes around, go out and do some good works. You know that when the scripture says that we should walk in them, it means that we should conduct our lives. Notice how Paul brackets the two phases of our life. We once walked, in other words, we once lived says this in the very first part of Ephesians 2. We once lived in the deadness of our sins, selfishly, greedily. And now we live in the selflessness of our new nature. I think we certainly need to continue to point to Jesus Christ when we think of doing good. Jesus Christ, as even Peter once said, it's interesting, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius and he's going to tell him the gospel. Peter, having walked with the Lord for 3 years, of all the things that he could say about Jesus Christ, it's fascinating that Peter says that Jesus Christ was a man who went about doing good. Jesus Christ did good not simply once in a while or not simply occasionally. He did good all of the time. Also, Jesus did good on purpose. He set the direction of his life to look for those to show mercy to. You see, this passage gives us so many, but let me say two prime reasons that we should have a DNA of mercy running straight through our Christian life so that it becomes a part of us. One, we are objects of mercy. Two, we were created to repeat and replicate the mercy that we've been shown in Jesus Christ toward others so that God can use that to open up and build bridges so that we can preach the gospel so that others may be brought from the deadness of their sins into a new life in Jesus Christ. I had the blessing of being a part of a number of churches, but I spent significant time as a part of two large churches. When I say large, I'm saying at least several hundred members. And these were two churches that were in the city. Each church, they were good churches. In fact, I would say they are good churches. They preached the word of God. Their pastors were men of God. And their people, certainly for the most part, we all know that no church is perfect. But by and large, those who I fellowship with in both of these congregations, they had a desire and a heart to know, delight in, and to serve God. It's what they wanted to do. One more thing that they had in common was that among those several hundred people in each of these churches, in my view, because I know many of them in both churches, were several thousand sets of skills, abilities, talents that could be used to infuse the city of Philadelphia with the mercy and the goodness of God. I say this to my congregation, and we're still small, so it's easy for me to say it this way. But I want you to ask yourself and put yourself now in your congregation. I want you to think about the congregation that you're going to worship with Sunday, that you worshiped with last Sunday, the one that you're a part of, the one where you are one of the leaders regarding mercy ministry. Not because you're saying a whole lot, but because of the very fact that you're interested, that you're emphasizing it, and that you want to do it. And therefore, you're a leader because you will have influence on others. What would happen in the community where you worship if everyone in your congregation, no matter how many they are, whether it's 50 or 500, what would happen in your community if everyone in your congregation spent 2 to 3 hours on a regular basis simply using the gifts, the talents, the abilities, the skills that they have to do good? How would your community begin to change if everyone in your church, in your local fellowship, began on a regular basis to live a lifestyle of service for a lifetime? What would happen in the city of Philadelphia if everyone who says that what is true about Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 is true about them, if every last one of us went into our communities and not doing anything supernaturally fantastic or sensational, merely using the gifts, the talents, the skills that you already have, what would happen to our city? I'll close with this, and it's not even 8:30. I want y'all to thank me after that. My wife and I, the Lord bless us, we bought a house in the community, and we thought at one time her folks were going to come live with us, and we were going to help take care of them, but that didn't work out. But we still bought this house, and it's huge. It's one of those big stone West Philly houses, 6 bedrooms. Seems like all the rooms are big. Tried to heat that edifice last year, got the bill, and said, well, look at here, Jesus. So we got some kerosene heaters. Said, we're going to use kerosene, okay? We're going to use them bad boys as much as we can. You turn the heat on if it is absolutely freezing and you can't take it anymore. Now, the way that our kerosene heater works is we put it at night on the first floor landing, and I'll fill it up with the kerosene maybe around 9 or 10 o'clock, usually lasts for about 8-9 hours or so, depending on how high you adjust the flame. And you put it on the first floor landing, and you can open the doors on the second floor where our bedrooms are, and you can open that one door where the bathroom is, and that's what I usually do on cold nights. And we might go home, even like tonight, and our room be a little bit frosty. So I'll dutifully go fill up the kerosene heater. I'll light it. We'll go under the big blankets and it'll be a bit frosty. But by and by, something begins to happen. By and by, each of those little molecules, and Lord knows I am not a physicist. I took psychology in college. But each of those little molecules that has a little bit of heat just by themselves, little by little, they begin to rise. And over the course of time, perhaps a few, maybe then a few dozen, then perhaps a few hundred, then maybe a few thousand, I don't know, maybe tens of thousands, maybe millions, I don't know. But all of these molecules all begin to rise together. And by the time it gets to be about 5 or 6 in the morning, our room has been warmed to the degree many times when I'm actually wiping sweat off of my brow because it is so warm and the heat's not on and PGW is mad, and that's all right. Saints, we live in what many say is a cold city. Not cold temperature-wise, but cold in the way that people view one another. People view their government, perhaps rightly so. People view the church. By the grace of God, I want to continue to encourage you to persist in what God has called you to do and encourage you to call others to do likewise. We might say, well, I'm just one person here and one person in this church and 2 people in that church and 3 people in the other church. But imagine what could happen if by the grace of God, the church of the living God began to heat up with the passion of showing the mercy that has already been shown to us. And over time, the passion of that mercy banded together and began to raise the temperature of the city of Philadelphia and fill it with the warmth and with the love and with the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to do that by the grace and the power of God. Please pray with me. Lord God, we are so grateful because we are indeed debtors to mercy alone. We thank you that when we're in the debtness of our sins, by grace, You saved us because of your rich mercy and the abundant, unconditional love with which you loved us. We thank you that Jesus Christ secured our salvation by living a perfect life on our behalf, by dying on the cross for our sins, and raising bodily from the grave for our justification. And we thank you that we have now been created in him to do good, to adopt a lifestyle of doing good for a lifetime. We pray with our passion that that would be true of the Church of Philadelphia. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.